Well done, Gene. Excellent job. I'm in awe, actually. What kind of a monster makes a woman read out the whole chapter of Nehemiah 3? Well, in my defence, it was Neil's idea. The reason I wanted actually the whole chapter read, because this is one of those passages. There's a few in the Old Testament. It's the sort of passage that if you're at home, you know, in the privacy of your own study or whatever, reading the Bible, you'd read the first couple of verses and you think, you know what? I know what's going on here. Let's skip ahead to chapter 4. You just flick it over. And that would be a shame. I wanted this whole chapter read because I wanted to stress something quite important this morning. This is the book of Nehemiah. It's all about Nehemiah. It's about his vision, his purpose, the things that God did through him. And you know, who's not mentioned once in chapter 3? Nehemiah. He's not mentioned at all in the chapter we've just read. When we preach on a book like Nehemiah, we're tempted to say, you know, this is what Nehemiah did. He prayed, he had faith, he was faithful, those things. He was brave, he was courageous, he organized people. And, you know, when we preach on a book like Nehemiah, we can end up saying, you know what, we should all be like Nehemiah. Everyone needs to be more like Nehemiah. This is what Nehemiah was like. Be more like him. I think sometimes God says, well, hang on a second. Did you see what Rahab did? What about Jedidiah? Shalom and his daughters, did you catch what they did for me? Perhaps, I think God says sometimes, don't worry about being like Nehemiah. Think about being more like these people. Think about being more like them. We see the leader. We see the star, the sort of the face of the movement or the church or the organization or the company or whatever. But God sees everyone. He notices everyone. And God understands how things work. When we see someone like Richard Branson on TV talking about his businesses, his companies and so on, and we think, Richard Branson, what a great businessman, and so on and so on. You know, Richard Branson is only really where he is because thousands of nameless people turned up to work every day and did their job. But we don't always see that. We don't think about that. We get distracted. We focus on the superstar, if you like. God doesn't make that mistake. Some people don't like that idea. We read in the passage, or we heard Gene read very well, about the nobles of Tekoda. The men of Tekoda, they work, they rebuild the wall. But the nobles, they say, we're not doing it. We're not going to do it. We don't want to be supervised. We're nobles. We're the top. We should be in charge, maybe. That's what they're thinking. That might sound quite reasonable to some of us. But you know, there are always reasonable excuses not to take part, aren't there? Always reasonable excuses not to get involved in something. I think about when Jesus was preaching and a guy comes to him and says, you know, Jesus, I'll follow you, but let me first go and bury my father. That's reasonable. That's reasonable. I understand that. But Jesus says that the dead go bury their own dead. You follow me. That's no wonder no one wanted to follow Jesus, isn't it? Guy comes and says, Jesus, I'll follow you, but let me just go and say goodbye to my family first. Reasonable. Jesus says, no, if a man who puts his hand to the plow but then looks back is not worthy of the kingdom of God. There are always reasonable excuses. But on the other hand, you've got the high priest, Eliashib. You've got the other priests. You've got perfume makers, merchants, goldsmiths, skilled men. But not necessarily skilled at masonry. And yet they build. They're the ones who build the wall. The men who would have a very reasonable excuse for saying, no, you know what, someone else should do this. Not us, we won't do it. They're the ones who build. Regardless of the fact that they don't necessarily have the skills, they don't necessarily have the experience or the expertise, they're the ones who say, no, we'll do it, we'll build. And God writes down chapter 3 of the book of Nehemiah, and they're all remembered. There are always reasonable excuses not to get involved, and I think the priests and the merchants, they would have had reasonable excuses, wouldn't they? They would have had reasonable excuses. When you're a Christian, there are quite a few reasonable excuses for not doing things. There are a few, if you know how Christianity works, you can come up with quite a few ways of, you know, well, I don't really want to do this, but I don't want to feel bad for not doing it. So, you know, I've got quite a few things. The goldsmiths, the merchants, the perfume makers, Nehemiah comes to them and says, look, we need to build this wall. We need to build this wall. And they say, we're 100% behind you. We'd love to build the wall, but it's not our gifting. It's not our gifting. Nehemiah goes to Elishab and the priest and says, we need to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. We really need to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And they say, yep, support. You've got an undying support in this. You need people to build the wall. We'll pray for them to come. We'll pray. We're priests. That's what we do. We pray. That's, you know, our area of expertise. We'll pray. You ever use prayer as an excuse not to do anything? As necessary, as valuable as prayer is, and we can't do without it. You know, sometimes God doesn't want prayer. He wants us to actually do something. I remember back in the 90s, I think it was, Christian Aid, of all people, came up with a slogan for one of their campaigns, a very controversial sort of confrontational slogan. You can't eat prayer. That's the kind of thing that makes us not sure about that. They're just trying to make this point that there are times where God is saying, no, I don't need you to pray about this. I actually need you to do it. I actually need you to step out and do it, like Ollie was saying. And when you say, well, I'm not going to use any of these reasonable excuses, I'm actually going to just do something, regardless of what it looks like or how I feel, you get yourself into all sorts of trouble. You get yourselves into all kinds of situations. This building here, I don't suppose anyone knows what this building is. This is Brackley Baptist Church. This is a church where I became a Christian when I was about 16. They didn't have the satellite dish on it when I was there. But otherwise, it looked pretty much the same. And it was a good church. They loved their committees. Okay, they didn't have teams or things like that. They had committees. So you didn't have a worship group or worship team. You had a worship committee, had a Sunday school committee. You had a youth committee, a fellowship committee if you were responsible for making coffees or whatever. And when you went into the church on the left, there was a period there where there was a wall, and on the wall were all the committees that you could be in the church. Lists of the committees with the people on them. I'm not making this up, I promise. They had a nominating committee. And the nominating committee, their job, their sole reason for existence was to nominate people to fill vacancies on other committees. That was, you know, they loved their committees. I don't know what would have happened if there was a vacancy on the nominating committee. Would have been like dividing by zero or something. The universe would have exploded. But I don't know if the nominating committee had any work to do, because the church seemed to me to have a very proactive way of recruiting people to committees. For example, one Sunday someone comes to me, I'm there sort of 16, been in the church a while, and they say, James, we need someone to help take up the offering. Could you do that? Sure. We need someone to help sort of take communion stuff around. Can you do that? Sure, yeah. Why not? It's easy. And then one Sunday I walk in and I look at the committees, stewarding committee, James Webb. No one asked me, no one had said, you know what, James, would you mind being on the stewarding committee? Because I'd said, yeah, okay, I'll do that job. They just put me on. You want to hear something even funnier? It'd be funnier for those of you who know me. I was also on the building and grounds committee. Now, this may surprise some of you, but I'm probably the least handy person you'll ever meet. I have no interest. The cupboard door's hanging off, that's great. It just makes it easier to get things out of the cupboard. I don't care. We have tools in our house. They belong to my wife. She's very good at it. She has a much sort of lower tolerance of cupboard doors hanging off than I do. Of course, my father-in-law, Max, Fantastic. Made a wise decision there, didn't I? Marrying into that family. So I don't have to do anything, which is fine because I'm hopeless at it. But I was on the building and grounds committee for this church. Why? Same kind of thing. James, we need people once a month. That's all we need. Someone to, during the summer, just to mow the grass around the church. Sure, I'll do that. I was new, Christian. I didn't realize, you know, you could say, oh, I'll pray about it, or it's not my gifting. I said, okay, I'll do it. I'll help. So I didn't mind it. You know, lawnmowers are easy, sharp bit at the front, you push. That's it. That's it. And I enjoyed it summer evening every now and then, mowing the grass. It suited me to a tee. But they put me on the building and grounds committee. No one asked me, just, you're on the building and grounds committee. So, and then they said one day, we're going to have a working bee. We're going to, Saturday morning, all the people can, you know, turn up. And like a chump, I thought, well, I'm on the building and grounds committee, I'd better go. So I turn up to this working bee Saturday morning there, you know, all these sort of older retired guys with tools and all kinds of things, and me with my long hair. So I was there at this Saturday morning working bee. And Arthur was an older guy in my church, retired guy, used to be Salvation Army. He says, okay, James, you do this job. So he gives me tools, gives me a job to do, and then he's watching me for a second while I'm kind of figuring out which way around does this hammer go, kind of thing. And he twigs that I don't know what I'm doing. So he says, all right, James, you can just work with me. You carry my tools for me. So that was my job at the working bee, carrying Arthur's tools, just following him around, carrying the tools. And then Harry Parry walks in. Now, Harry, this building, it doesn't, you wouldn't know it necessarily from looking at it, but it wasn't always a church. It started out as a British Legion club. Ours was the only Baptist church in the area that had a bar in it, I think. And Harry came with the building. I never figured out what the deal was. He was kind of like this caretaker guy who lived in a house near the building, and it was, all he ever seemed to do was turn up after services and complain about the mess we'd made. I never quite understood what his role was. He was incredibly grumpy. And to be fair, if you've gone through life with a name like Harry Parry, I can understand why you might think the universe is a cruel and heartless place. But anyway, Harry comes in and he says, I need someone to go up a ladder, fix one of the security lights that's on the outside of the building, because one of the bulbs is gone. And he said, it needs to be someone young and tall. And I look around at the rest of the building and grounds committee, all these elderly hobbits, and I know I'm going up that ladder. So, I go up this ladder. It's November, it's cold. I'm at the top of this ladder, the wind is whipping through, it's freezing wind, and these hands are not the hands of a surgeon, let me tell you. So I'm struggling with this tiny bulb, and all the while I can feel Harry at the bottom of the ladder radiating disappointment up at me. And eventually, after what seemed like forever, I get this bulb in, and I come down, and Harry says, okay, well, let's test it, because, you know, he knows I can't be trusted. And he puts the lights on, and they're all working. And mine, of course, it's a new bulb. Mine's the brightest bulb up there. And I feel so proud of myself, so pleased with this achievement. And, you know, it's a silly little story, really. But I've realized over the years that there I was, this awkward sort of 17-year-old, out of place, in an area where I wasn't comfortable, I wasn't competent, but I did it anyway. And somewhere, God wrote it down. Somewhere, God made a note in a chapter 3. Somewhere. The jobs God asks us to do are not always glamorous. This is the famous Dung Gate that was mentioned a few times over the past few weeks. It's not called that now. It's been rebranded. This isn't how it looked then. It's been rebuilt a couple of times. But can you imagine being Malkiger turning up? Okay, I'm ready to build. Where do you want me? you're on the dung gate. Can't I do the fountain gate? I'll do the fish gate, the sheep gate. No, you're on the dung gate. You know why it was called the dung gate? Because this was the gate that it backed onto the Valley of Hinnom, and they would take all the rubbish from the temple court. So they'd take all the rubbish and all the refuse and all the dung from all the animals. They would take it through this gate, and they would just dump it in the valley, a place called Gehenna. And when there was enough there, they would burn it. That's why it was called the Dung Gate. And then for those of you who are sort of who know a bit about the Bible, know that when Jesus, all those years later, is looking for things to compare hell to, when he's saying, what is hell like? Gehenna is the place he uses to say, this is what hell like. This valley full of dung and rubbish and filth burning. That's what hell is like. And Malkijah, your job is to literally rebuild the gate to hell. That's your job. No glamour in that. Nothing glamorous about that. But he does it. And God wrote it down. In chapter 3, the one where Nehemiah is not mentioned, God wrote it down. The jobs God gives us to do, not always the jobs we want to be doing. Here we have a still from a film, Zulu. It's a good film. I think this is Nigel Green, plays a character, Colour Sergeant Bourne. For those of you who don't know, briefly, it's a film about the Zulu army has just beaten a British force, Isidwana, and some of the Zulus are heading down to a mission station at a place called Rorke's Drift, and there's about 100 British soldiers and doctor and some Natal natives and things like that. And there's thousands of Zulus coming to this tiny mission station with hardly anyone there. And the film is about the defense of the station at Rorke's Drift. And this character, Colour Sergeant Bourne, he gets all the best lines in the film. And there's a part in the film where they know the Zulus are coming and they're preparing to make this suicidal defense. And one of the privates says, why us? Why is it us? And you know what Colour Sergeant Bourne says? He says, because we're here, lad. Nobody else, just us. And I've learned over the years that no matter what gifts you have, no matter how experienced or skilled you are or think you are in things, there are times where God says, I need you to do a job. And you say, why? Why me? And he says, because you're here. Because you're here. You're the one who's here. I need it done and you're here. Because God values availability above talent. He values service above skills and giftings. In this world, you know, every Saturday night we watch TV shows, Britain's Got Talent, X Factor, all these, and it's all about talent, 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 talent. Gifts, 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 gifts. How good you are at these things. We overvalue these things. God values a servant heart. God values obedience. God values willingness. God values availability. And maybe you do this job and you feel like, I'm not sure I can do this, but you do it and maybe it goes well, but you know what? Maybe it doesn't go well. But that doesn't matter. Because somewhere, God writes it down. He writes your name down. He makes a note of what you did for him. Nehemiah's the leader. He's the one with the vision. He's the one, as we've heard previous weeks, he's the one who goes to the king, who has the courage to approach the king, the one who has the king's trust and respect, the one who has the vision and the strategy, the one who can communicate this to the people of Jerusalem and motivate them when they've just been waiting around sort of in these ruins doing nothing. Nehemiah's the one who makes it all happen. But I think he knew, and I think God knows, that without a team that is willing, that is available, nothing gets done, no matter how good your leader is. I think Christians can sometimes be the same. We can fall into this kind of, great person trap, this talent trap. And we say, this is what we need to do. We need to grow as a church. This is what we believe God's called us to do. So let's look around for the minister who has an experienced track record of growing churches. We want to reach out to these people. Let's find the guy, that guy over there. He wrote a book on reaching out to those people. Let's get him. We'll offer him more money than that other church. We'll get this guy in to do this. But I think Nehemiah chapter 3 tells us, without a doubt, that more important than having a person with the right gifts is having a team that is submitted to and built around the giver. That's how things get done. No matter how gifted and great and excellent Nehemiah is, he can't build those walls by himself. He can't do it all by himself. I think Paul knew this too. I think Paul, like Nehemiah, knew that he was just one man in part of a bigger picture of what God was doing. We look at Paul and we think, wow, Paul, an amazing servant of God, a hero of the faith. Let's all be more like Paul. Great, that's fine. But when Paul writes his letters, he takes time to remember all those other people without whom he couldn't have done what he did. We remember, you know, we read a letter, we think, what amazing theology, what wisdom, what great things in this letter. And Paul puts in there, you know, I'm so thankful for Rufus and his mother, who was like a mother to me. We don't even know her name, but God does. And Paul did. Paul writes, he says, I'm Gaius, who provided hospitality just when I needed it. Do you know who Tertius is? Heard of Tertius? Well, without him, there'd be no Book of Romans. He wrote it. You think, no, well, Paul wrote the Book of Romans. No, Paul dictated the Book of Romans. Tertius wrote it down. Tertius is the guy who recorded it. What about Stephanus, Fortunatus, Achaicus? These are men whom Paul says, I was at the bottom. I needed encouragement and lifting up, and these guys came along and lifted me up. Have you heard of Artemis, Tychicus? These are names in Paul's letters. You may never have heard of them, but God has. God has. Paul's letters refer to people who helped him, supported him, his team, who worked with him. And to us, we might say they're just a list. It's just a list of names. Let's skip it. We've read all the good stuff. This is just a list at the back of the book. Let's get to the end, on to the next book. But these are the names of people, of men and women, whom God used to build something incredible. And God does not forget that. To Paul and God, these names, just names, are real life saints. Men and women who meant that Paul could write, always give yourself fully to God's work, because you know that your work for him is not in vain. Whatever great things are done for God in history, every single story in history about the things that God has done, every single one of those stories will have a chapter 3, a list of names. People who may never get mentioned, people who don't get their name on the front of the book, people who never or may never get the glory for what they did, were just part of a team that did something that God needed doing. Is your name on one of those lists? You know, it's so easy to make sure your name isn't on one of those lists. When there's an opportunity, you say, you know what? Not really my thing. Someone else can do that. When there's a need, you say, okay, you know, there's a need. I'll pray about it. And then you hope that everyone forgets that you said that. Something comes along, you say, well, I was kind of hoping I could get my name on the front of cover, you know. It could be the Book of James. There's already one of those, by the way. But I'm not happy about being just a footnote in someone else's story. There are all kinds of
ways to keep your name off those lists. But don't ever fool yourself into thinking that God doesn't notice, that God doesn't make a list, God doesn't write it down. Remember that, because there are plenty of things that God needs doing, plenty of unglamorous, thankless tasks out there. Remember that God notices. History may never notice. History may not remember. People may not remember or know what you've done, but God does. God always remembers. He writes everything down. He writes it all down. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you have a perfectly accurate view of what's involved and exactly how critical we all are to what you're doing. I thank you, Lord, that you don't get distracted or seduced by big names and glory and the fact that some people just do so well at some things. Father, you know the truth. I thank you, Lord, for every man and woman in this room who has at one time done something they didn't really want to do just because it needed doing. Or has been part of a team and didn't perhaps get the notice or the honour they deserved. But you notice, Lord. So I pray, Father, we will be honest with ourselves about what we can and can't do, about what we should and shouldn't be doing, that we will pay attention to the opportunities you're giving us, and we will make the most of them. And Father, we'll do this in confidence, knowing that it's not in vain, nothing we do for you is in vain, and that you notice, and that somewhere in this particular story, you've recorded that we played a part. Amen.